We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to grab a Bible or just listen. We're looking at the question of why do you believe in heaven? Why do you believe in heaven? And this is going to be a difficult passage, but I think an inspiring passage at the same time. Let me read the passage that we're in. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Now, what Peter has done is he isolated or identified three different groups to address. He addressed slaves, which we looked at a few weeks ago. He addressed instructions to wives and then to husbands. And now he telescopes back out in verse 8, and he says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And let's stop right there. We're stopping in the middle of a context, but what Peter gets into in the next few verses is totally different and is going to consume our attention next week. So let's just pick it up back at verse 8 with me. He gives a list of Christian ethics. He says, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, be humble. And then he gets into this idea of returning blessing for insult. But let me just look at these really quickly. The first thing he says is to be like-minded. By that, Peter is not saying, and the Bible's not saying, you see lots of discussion in the scripture about being in unity. Unity doesn't mean we're all the same. Doesn't mean we all dress the same, all play the same role. We have lots of diversity in our midst. Think of it as we each play different instruments, but we're playing the same song. That's the beauty of music. It's the beauty of sports, where you have your part to play. And it's amazing how elaborate music can be and how different a part that a clarinet player is playing from what the piano is playing, and yet it meshes together. It's amazing. So that's kind of what Peter is saying. We're still heading in the same direction with the same value or the same priority, and that's Christ. He says, be sympathetic. Being sympathetic just means caring. It means to care. Love one another. Well, love one another, I mean, that's the golden rule, right? That is the essence of Christianity. If you had to boil down Christianity to one word, I think it would have to be love. Jesus said, by all people will know that you're my followers if you love one another. Be compassionate means to have a tender heart. It's interesting that the Latin root of this, calm with pathos, actually means to be with pain, to have the pain of the other person in your heart. And then finally he says, be humble, which is interesting. The Greek word that Peter uses for humble in regular Greek usage was a derogatory term. They didn't really value humility much in the Greco-Roman world. It was a competitive world. And so the word that Peter picks out is a derogatory term. We're going to talk a lot more about humility in the next few weeks because it keeps coming up in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So I'll unpack that later on. But it is interesting how Peter takes a word that nobody would want to be identified with in his setting, and he says, yeah, that's us. It's kind of like Paul in 1 Corinthians when he's describing his role, because Paul the Apostle, even though he was an apostle, and now is considered the greatest apostle that ever lived and accomplished so much in the space of a few years, he was abused, he was by society, by the authorities, and even by churches, like the Corinthian church, was abusive towards Paul, demeaning him. They were looking up to these more eloquent speakers and putting Paul down. But what's interesting is Paul says, we have become the scum of the earth in describing himself. And I love it, about 10 years ago, 15 years ago now, they planted a church in Denver called Scum of the Earth Church. Some of the guys from this Christian band, Five Iron Frenzy, and others got together, and they're like, that's a good church name. And the whole point is for people to, I mean, it really sets a tone, doesn't it? If you say that we are Exalted Community Church, it sort of gives us this sense of undue dignity when we come in, like, yes, I am a holy churchgoer, I'm wearing a nice Armani suit, and aren't I wonderful? And when you start out with the name Scum of the Earth, and I had a friend who went to that church and then moved to Long Beach where we were, and when he would refer to stuff that happened, he'd go, yeah, when we were at Scum, this is what we did. And I'm like, they all just called it Scum. When we were at Scum, and I'm like, I really like that name. So I've asked the elders to consider changing our church name to... Anyway, more on humility later. The next thing Peter says is probably the most difficult thing in this passage. In verse 9, he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Is that hard to do? Have you ever been insulted and successfully returned a blessing instead? I could count those on one hand where I've successfully done that. It's really, really tough because of our pride, which is why Peter hits two things at the same time throughout this book, how to suffer well and how to be humble, because they go together. But do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Why? Why? You ever think about that? Why? Why are Christians supposed to do that? Well, Peter gives one explanation. He says, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And then he quotes from Psalm 34, which he quotes a ton of times throughout his letter. So he says, you are to do this. You are to suffer insults and persecution and put down, because later you'll receive a blessing for doing that. This is the ultimate delayed gratification, isn't it? Don't you think? Did you ever see that experiment they did a few years ago? You can probably find it on YouTube. But they would put a child in a room at a table, a little two-year-old child, and on the table is a marshmallow. And they say, we're going to leave, and we'll come back in 5 minutes. Now, if you don't eat this marshmallow, when we return, you'll get two marshmallows. And then they leave the room, and you watch these kids. They're like, I gotta have. And some kids are like, nope, no big deal. And they did longitudinal studies after that, and they've shown the success rate, educationally and vocationally, of the kids who could delay gratification. Not only did they get two marshmallows then, but later on they tended to do better in their educational pursuits and in their work life too. It's interesting. But that's the ultimate delayed gratification. How many of you would just eat that marshmallow and call it good? Yeah, honest people raising their hands. We used to joke in my house after we all watched that video. We started joking with the kids. We called each other one marshmallowers, you know. Oh, you're a one marshmallow. My oldest daughter actually had a glass made for me that says, my children are one marshmallowers. It's all good humor. I mean, you know, we joke a lot in our house. What is happening when you try to do what Peter says here, you've got to have that one marshmallower thing in mind. Because it's so easy if someone, and our culture, I think more now than in the whole time I've been alive, which, as you know, is not very long, but I think more more now with MMA culture, with hip-hop, the culture of hip-hop, and there's this whole sort of nobody disses me, nobody gets in my face, nobody puts me down, or I'm going to make them pay for it. And so what Peter is teaching here goes against our culture as well as our own personal wiring, our own sinful grain, basically. That's why I think this may be the hardest command to fulfill. Because you just want to, as soon as somebody comes down on you or disses you or gets in your face, you just want to, you want vengeance right away. And what the scripture is teaching is that we're not to seek vengeance. We're to leave that to the Lord. And in so doing, we will receive a better blessing. So is it a blessing to respond with insults when someone insults you? Of course it is. It's awesome. No, I'm kidding. Feels good for a moment, and then you feel bad and, you know, all that. But you do it because you get instant gratification. What Peter is saying is leave that marshmallow and wait for the two later. But you have to wait till heaven for it. What's interesting, too, in this passage, both in verse 9 and then the quote from Psalm 34, raises two questions for me. Because what he's saying is, do this and you will inherit a blessing. You will be blessed or you will be rewarded later for this. And this raises two questions. The first one is, should we be seeking a reward in heaven? I've heard Christians say stuff like, we shouldn't be seeking any reward in heaven. To do good is blessing enough. Like, we just serve God without the sense of reward. Let's look at this idea a little bit. I want to quote what Peter says here is just lifting Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5. Let me read what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, he says. Why? Your reward is in heaven. It seems to be that the more you're persecuted, the greater your reward. And Jesus begins in the next two chapters to speak about rewards repetitively. So the notion, should we seek a reward in heaven? Let me say two things about this. One is that there's two rewards. The first reward is getting to go to heaven. And that reward is completely a gift of God's grace. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to persuade God to give it to you. To get to go to heaven is completely a gift. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is so crucial to understanding salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And then Paul's explicit about it, in case we missed it. He says, not by works, lest anyone boast. So being accepted by God to become his child, to have eternal life, is completely and 100% a gift of his grace. But the other reward, because the New Testament speaks a lot about rewards, about crowns, about an inheritance in eternity, the other aspect of that is there's some reward beyond entering heaven. Whether it's, and the best theologians I've heard on this have said, it must be something like, because it speaks of your joy will be great in heaven, it must be the capacity. I think Jonathan Edwards first said this in the 1700s, that not all of us will have the same reward in heaven. And so the question is naturally raised, well, then will some of us be really happy and some of us be miserable in heaven? How does that work? And Edwards talked about the capacity to enjoy God, the capacity for joy in eternity. Not that anybody's not that anybody would be sad in eternity, but rather those with a greater reward are appreciating it much better. It's like watching a sunset with your child. You're both appreciating the sunset, but because of your years, your maturity, you probably have a greater capacity to appreciate it than your child does, that sort of thing. So the idea of rewards is in the scriptures. Let me give you probably the clearest verse on this, because I think it's really important. Protestants don't talk about rewards too much. I think Catholics probably speak about it more than we do. But here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, so we make it our goal, this is verses 9 and 10, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, meaning whether we are still here living or we have gone on to be with the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us. Some versions say a just recompense for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So when you become a follower of Christ, that's not the end of it. That's the beginning of it. Meaning, if this is school, there's a final exam. It's an open book test, if you will, where in some way and in some manner we sit down before the judgment seat of Christ and he recalls to us what we've done, good and bad. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear that if you're a follower of Christ, you're in. Don't miss that. If you're a follower of Christ, you are welcomed into eternity. But some of your works may burn. Some of your works that you did half-heartedly to the Lord, or that you did with double-mindedness, or things you did to be seen by people, the Lord sees your heart. And so he's not evaluating on outward appearance like we do. He's evaluating what you did with your heart and with your hands. And so there'll be reward and there'll be loss, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 14, 15. And here, Paul's making it clear that we stand there before the judge of the world, before Christ, and we receive what is due. Now, for those who are not followers of Christ, the scripture's clear that means perishing. But if you are a member of the family of God, if you have become a follower of Jesus, and you can do that in an instant, in a second, in a nanosecond, simply by receiving what Christ has done on the cross for you by faith. There's no process, there's no classes, there's no waiting period. It is instantaneous. You could believe right now, right where you are, and make him your Savior. But if you have done that, if you've become a follower of Christ, then your eternal security is secure. Your eternity with Christ is guaranteed. But what passages like 2 Corinthians 5:10 are teaching us is we will be accountable for how we lived our life as followers of him. And so there'll be a sense of reward and a sense of loss depending on our works. So what is being taught clearly is that eternity, heaven is a gift. And then your status in heaven, the nature of your reward or your joy or whatever, is a further reward beyond being welcomed into heaven. So even if, now some of you say, well, I'm still not seeking a reward. Well, you may not seek a reward, but you're going to get one anyway. So, you know, it's like running in a marathon and everybody gets a trophy for finishing. You're like, well, I'm not running for the trophy. Well, they're going to give it to you anyway, so guess you are. That's sort of what the scripture's teaching. Here to me is a more interesting question, and I don't think I had ever really discussed this question in this way before. And this question number two is, do we earn our reward? Think about that for a second. Now, if salvation is a gift, immediately your response is, no, of course we don't earn our reward. We can't earn our reward. Well, you can't earn heaven. We know that. It says that God makes us accepted in Christ. God does it. 100%. But in this discussion of reward for works done, it seems clear that there is a correlation between what we did with our lives here and how God is going to respond to that. So do we earn our reward? Yes. But listen. Ephesians 6:8 says, "The Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do." That seems pretty clear. Ephesians 6:8. So here's the formula, and I should have put this up on PowerPoint, but you'll have to listen. You have to go audible for a second. Here's the formula. God saves us, which is completely by grace. That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. There's three steps to this, three parts to it. That's part one. God saves us completely by His grace as a gift. Number two, God enables us by His grace to do good works. Don't miss that. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul talks about all of the work he did as an apostle, and he said, "Yet it wasn't I, it was God's grace working in me." That's key to understanding this process. And the last part of it is God rewards us for the good we do, where we just saw in 2 Corinthians 5:10 or Ephesians 6:8. So God saves us, then He enables us, He empowers us by His Spirit to do good. Any good we do, we have to recognize comes from His grace working in our lives. And then He rewards us for the good that we did by His grace. God is not added to by our good works. He doesn't benefit from our good works. He empowers our good works and then graciously rewards our good works. And then later on in Revelation, it says that we cast our crowns down at His throne when we see Him. That's why they have that Christian band, Casting Crowns. So I think that's the formula in the Scripture. So let's keep going, because I want to get to the kind of the main focus today is, why do you believe in heaven? Why do you believe in heaven? And we don't get a lot of chance. We'll get more chance to talk about suffering, because this book is built around suffering. But I want to move down to verse 13, past the quote from Psalm 34, where Peter says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good?" That's sort of proverbial. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? The expected answer is nobody. And generally, that's true in a proverbial sense. That's true. But Peter knows it's not true for his readers. They're suffering persecution. And so he says, he adds in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." Again, it's a future-oriented, two-marshmallow focus. It's not about being blessed or getting your reward here and now. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 talked about those who get their reward now and those who get it later. And I guarantee you the reward now is not as good as later. So Peter says, "Even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." And then he gives the Christian posture in a situation where you're being insulted or persecuted. This is the posture we're to adopt. This has been, since I became a Christian, one of my theme verses. In fact, when I was a new believer, it was my theme verse. Verse 15, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord," or "set Christ apart as Lord, sanctify Him as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." I have shared this before, but when I became or was considering the claims of Christ, I was 19. And I know most people come to Christianity, they hear the gospel, and they respond at some point and say, "I want that." For me, it was initially, how do you know that's true? What reason do you have to believe in Christianity? And there were good people in my life who sat down with me and answered my skeptical questions, and I always appreciated that. And from the moment I became a follower of Christ, I said, I will seek to always have an answer for those who are searching. When Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you, the word in Greek is apologia. Apologia is a defense, and it was typically a courtroom defense. If you had to read ancient philosophy, you remember Socrates was executed by the state. They made him take hemlock, and he gave his defense before the leaders of Athens, and that defense is called Socrates' apology. An apology, therefore, originally was not a, hey, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, it's the only thing I could find. An apology was a defense. And so from this came the Christian discipline of apologetics, which is a field of study. You can get a master's degree in apologetics, which is the science and art of defending the faith. This has been crucial in my life because this is how I came to Christ. And I vowed, like from the day I became a Christian, I've always read the Bible like a detective. How does this fit with that? Well, what's going on here? What does that mean? And I bugged my pastor. And my pastor, after about 2 weeks of this, said, okay, he wrote down a title. He says, go get that book. He write down a title. Now you need that book. And I was passionate to have an answer for those who were skeptical. And I see it as, this is obviously a mandate for the church to the degree you're able. Some of you, this is not going to be your field. But for others, it is. It may be the thing that you should specialize in. I truly believe that we should have a reason for the hope that's in us. Let me give you a breakdown of what this looks like. The first and most important, number one, is to be able to tell your story. Look, if you became a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you want to be able to tell your story. And simply, you're telling what Jesus did for you. That's all it is. And I know some of you are thinking, I don't know, man. They've done surveys about Christians sharing their faith, and Christians are scared to share their faith. And the two top reasons are, number one is they believe they don't know enough in the surveys. They believe they don't know enough to tell somebody about Christ or Christianity. And the second is they're just flat out scared. What's interesting is surveys have also shown that the majority of the witnessing, sharing of faith to coworkers and friends and fellow students is done by those who've been Christians for 6 months or less. Why is that? Well, because they become Christian, they still have all of their old friends. This was my experience. I still had all my old friends, so this was the greatest thing that had ever happened to me, so I went and told them about it. But after a while, you get involved in church, and pretty soon, all your friends are Christians. You're not hanging out with people who don't follow Christ anymore. And I made a purposeful choice in my life, and my wife also did, to always have, hopefully as many and much of our Christianity, more friends that are not followers of Christ than are. Because, look, this is the main focus of the church in this age, is to win people to Christ. It's called the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So for me, it was like, well, I always want to keep that thing the main thing. I want to be an ambassador to my generation, to share what Jesus has done. You do. You do. You can tell that somebody that Jesus forgave you of your sins. You may not have all the answers, but that's fine. And point number two would be to give reasons. How do you know Jesus did it? How do you know that Jesus did it? I see this as, and this can be intimidating if you're hearing this for the first time, this idea, but I see it as removing stumbling blocks or roadblocks on people's way to the cross. Somebody says, I'm interested in Christianity, but how could a good God allow evil? I'm interested in Christianity, but Genesis doesn't seem to square with science. And that's where we step in to do the best we can to give a reason for the hope that's in us, to give a defense. What's interesting is that this verse assumes there's a solid intellectual basis for Christianity. There's no sense of taking a blind leap in the dark to become a Christian. That's not Christianity. That's Soren Kierkegaard. That's existentialism in the 1900s. That's not Christianity. John specifically says he wrote his gospel so that you may believe. And all the way through the book of Acts, the book that talks about what the disciples did after Jesus died and rose again, almost every time they preach, they focus on a historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus. They point to a concrete historical fact from their time, from their common experience. So this idea of, oh, you just got to take it by faith, you just got to take a blind leap in the dark, is a bunch of nonsense. It's not biblical. There are different categories, different ways of doing apologetics. Let me go through these on the PowerPoint. The first one is, you're starting with someone who wonders whether there's a God. These are called the classic arguments for the existence of God. And some of them point to the universe needed to have a beginning, and how did it begin? There must have been a first cause. What was it? One of my favorite is called the moral argument for the existence of God, and that is, if there is no God, then there are no absolute values, meaning every moral value is relative. If every moral value is relative, then you can't say with certainty that murder is wrong or torturing babies for fun is wrong. But everybody knows that torturing babies for fun is wrong. How do you know that? It's in your gut. And if someone says to you, well, I don't think torturing babies for fun is wrong, run from them. That's Charles Manson. That's a mass murderer right there. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher, said we have these moral motions in us, which is interesting, because the most atheistic person will still be moral, yet they have no ground for it. And so the moral argument for the existence of God, and in fact, here's where it gets really interesting. We can't get into this today, but why not? So the biggest problem for Christianity, I think, for any religious view, is the problem of evil. How can there be a good God when the world is so evil? What's interesting is when people say, I don't think there's a God because of the evil in the world, they're saying there is an absolute value, and that is that there's evil. Evil exists. Well, if evil exists, then absolute values exist, and if absolute values exist, then there has to be an absolute value giver. God has to exist. So far from disproving the existence of God, the problem of evil actually becomes one of the best proofs for God's existence. Or there's Alvin Plantinga, massive intellectual, theological, philosophical mind, teaches at Notre Dame. Alvin Plantinga wrote in 1974 one of the most classic defenses of God in the face of the problem of evil in his book. But one of the arguments Plantinga develops is fascinating. And it goes like this. We shouldn't listen to the results of atheistic reasoning, because if atheism is true, then our faculties are not designed to help us discover truth, they're designed for survival. So the atheist's faculties are not properly fitted to discovering truth. In other words, he takes an atheist's tenet, that is, that there is no God, that we evolved, and that what determines our faculties in our life is survival of the fittest, so that his faculties of intellect are designed for survival, not for finding truth. Now, for most of you, you're like, what did you just say? But that's Alvin Plantinga, and he's on our team. Love this guy. But I digressed. Okay, so there's classic arguments for the existence of God. Next, there's historical evidences. historical evidences look at the reliability, the historical reliability of the Bible, the historical reliability of the resurrection accounts. I think for me, this is typically where I go first. If I'm talking to a skeptical person, I start with the historical accuracy and reliability of the resurrection of Christ. When you start to think about it and you start to research it a bit, you discover that the disciples couldn't merely make up a resurrection. They couldn't. Even 30 or 40 years later, it would be like trying to say Richard Nixon was never impeached. Well, there were eyewitnesses still around who could have said Jesus never rose from the dead. So it would have been, it looks easy to start preaching that 2,000 years later, but it wasn't for them. As the great theologian F.F. Bruce said, they not only had friendly eyewitnesses, but they had those who were, as he says, less well-disposed in his proper British way, those who were less well-disposed to believe the claims of Christianity, who would have been only too happy to go and dig the body of Christ up if he didn't really rise. Okay, so, great book. One of the best books you can buy is The Case of Christ by Lee Strobel. And he's a journalist, so he writes in an interesting way. If you want one book, if you were going to ask me for one book, that's the book I would recommend you get, where he deals with historical. So that the next was the resurrection, which I already mentioned. The next would be science and the Bible. There are great scientists who are Christians who are spending time defending and critiquing scientific, naturalistic claims and also showing the compatibility of Christianity and contemporary science. Next is ethics and contemporary issues. I like starting here too, because ethics needs to have some sort of foundation. I believe that any ethical statement like torturing babies for fun is wrong eventually leads to the existence of God. Next would be answering the cults, whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Tom Cruise. Answering false beliefs, and here's what's Let me make this easy. You don't have to go read five books on Jehovah's Witnesses to do this. They always go wrong about the person and work of Christ. The work of Christ is never completely sufficient in and of itself, and Christ is never fully God in those views. Focus on who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And finally would be worldview criticism. This is one of my favorite things to do. And that is, instead of defending what we believe, go on the offensive to attack what other people believe, because you'll find that they have very inconsistent beliefs in their worldview. Francis Schaeffer was probably the master at this, where he looked at it as everybody's worldview is like a house, and he would go and lift the roof off so that the walls would fall down. In other words, don't feel like you always have to do all the question answering. Do some of the question asking. Okay, so obviously we barely touched on this, and obviously it's a fascination for me. I have had fantastic conversations throughout the years where people do not become Christians through apologetics, but what we're doing is removing the roadblocks out of the way. What you'll find is a lot of times people are just throwing roadblocks out there because they don't want to pursue Christ. But even then, I think it's valid to have a reason for the hope that's in you. And it'll build your faith up to study in this area too. Finally, the last thing Peter says in that verse is how we're to do apologetics. How we are to share our story. How we are to talk about the gospel. And that is with gentleness and respect. And I admit, I've fallen down on the job on this one a bunch of times. Two very different apologists, John Warwick Montgomery, massive intellect. I think he has 8 or 10 earned degrees. They called him Professor Fahrenheit because he has so many degrees. Debated Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was instrumental in getting prayer taken out of the schools in the U.S. back in the 60s. And he wiped the floor with her. But that's just it. John Warwick Montgomery sometimes was not very gentle or respectful. Whereas others like Greg Kokel or Philip Johnson, who have such big hearts for the people that they're dialoguing with. Greg Kokel has a radio show in the U.S., and he'll spend however long it takes to understand the person's point and to share methodically what we believe as Christians. I always call him the apologist with the heart. And so the problem is somebody who wants to do apologetics is probably an intellectual type and probably might have some challenges in the area of gentleness and and winning friends and influencing people, and that's where you need to keep yourself in check on that. But that's, look, the messenger is the message, meaning your manner is going to speak as loudly as your words. And oftentimes, look, you're going to be caught up. If this sounds intimidating, you're going to be caught up short. I've been caught up short. I've been in a dialogue with somebody, and I didn't have the answer. And I say, I don't have the answer, but you know what? I'm going to search it. That's what we do for the sake of eternal life. That's what we do for the sake of those who are perishing. That's what we do because there's nothing more important than finding Christ in this life. Nothing. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us, even just this week as I was preparing this message, it struck me again how challenging some passages in Scripture are and how we need your grace to fulfill even the slightest command or exhortation. And we pray for your grace to enable us to be the best ambassadors we can for you in our generation. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.